From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will be taking your calls on the broadcast today. Do you remember our contact information? You'll find it on the web, equip.org. You'll also find our address if you want to contact us via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Right now, we'll go to your calls. First up, Cheryl. She's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Cheryl.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about the age of the earth. My husband, he is really hung up on that the Bible says the earth is only like 4,000 years old, and the science channels and stuff say it's like millions or billions of years old. And my husband, he has late-term cancer. He doesn't have a lot of time. And, I mean, the first chapter of Genesis, is it supposed to be literal?
Well, it's a historical narrative beginning at chapter 12, where God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And through that, we have God's unfolding redemptive plan, whereas paradise lost was lost, it becomes paradise found or regained. And so you have a grand meta-narrative. But what you have in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's sort of like if you're watching a series on television and you catch that series maybe in the sixth episode. You get filled in on the details. This is what happened, and now you're caught up to speed. You don't get all the details of the other five episodes, but at least you get the overview. So you're caught up to speed. And that's sort of the big issues. You know, God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. So we know there's an uncaused first cause for all that is. And that uncaused first cause is God. And so we are told that God separated light from dark, that he created the fish and the fowl, that he created man and the animals, on the seventh day he rested. So we have a hierarchy in the creative narrative. Now, when you ask, are we supposed to take that literally, the answer is yes. What that means, though, is that you take the Bible as literature. It's infallible, inspired literature, but it's literature nonetheless. And therefore, if there is the interjection of Jewish poetry, we take that into account. If I say, you get the point, you immediately recognize I used a metaphor. I love to use the illustration. I've been listening through the book of Revelation over and over and over again to refresh it in my mind. And as I'm listening to it, I'm thinking about all of these illustrations in the book of Revelation. Sodom and Babylon, where Jesus Christ is crucified. Well, wasn't Jesus Christ crucified in Jerusalem? If you took that in a wooden literal sense, you'd fail to catch the implication of Sodom and Babylon, which is what Jerusalem became, a den of iniquity. Instead of being a light to the nations, prostituted herself with the nation. Golden bowls full of incense. What does that mean? Well, John tells us these are the prayers of the saints. So taking the Bible in a literal sense means that you take it in the sense in which it is intended. You don't take it in a wooden literalistic sense. You take it in the sense that it is intended to communicate.
Okay, well, I think that if you just look at the world, it's really obvious that the stuff in the Bible is true. I mean, the science channels and stuff, they have an agenda, and, you know, it's to make Jesus is not the Son of God. It's to make him just an ordinary guy, and I told him that. And he was an atheist, and he's not now. He's terrified. He's going to die. Our only child is special needs, and I think that's his other hang-up is why does God let babies be born with special needs that makes them suffer. But I'm only allowed to ask one question.
Well, you can ask other questions, Cheryl, and I know this is a very, very difficult situation. We don't always get the why answer, but we do know enough about God to trust Him in the midst of our whys. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord, we bring Cheryl, her husband, their special needs child before your throne of grace. And Lord, we know that you created us for union with you, for communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I pray now, Lord, for Cheryl's husband, that he might come to a true valuation of things, that he might recognize that he has been stamped, as it were, with the image and likeness of God, that he was created for eternal fellowship with God, that death is an enemy, but an enemy defeated, that through faith in Jesus Christ we can receive the apex of our creation, union with you. And Lord, as things unfold in the future, I pray, Lord, too, for the special needs child, Lord, that you would use this child created in your image with intrinsic value and worth to be a testimony of your grace. And Lord, I pray that you would cause people to rally around Cheryl so that she might experience that the body of Christ is there to sustain her, that they are your hands and your feet in the life of this precious family. And Lord, we know even as we pray that we're not vainly muttering into the air, that this is not pagan superstition, but this is very real. And that you have come into the world to share our burdens and to lift us up to life within the Trinity. And I pray, Lord, that Cheryl, her husband, and their child would experience all of this, not just in time, but in eternity as well. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much. Anybody listening out there, my son's name is Kyle. Please keep him in your prayers, because his dad is his whole world, and we can't even make him understand that he's going to lose his dad. So please, if anybody, please pray for Kyle and my husband, Joe. And thank you so much for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
You got it.
I listen to you every night when I'm driving home from work.
Bless you, Cheryl, and Joe and Kyle. I know a lot of people will be praying for all three of you. This is something that's so beautiful. Through the wonder of technology, there are people all around the world that will remember Joe, Kyle, and Cheryl in their prayers tonight. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Brian in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hi, Brian.
Yes. Could you give me your explanation of the Bible passage of Genesis 6:4?
Yeah, this is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. And as with any difficult section of Scripture, it's been subject to a wide variety of interpretations, but it's my conviction that individuals who hold consistently to a biblical worldview have to reject a very popular notion which is being communicated from pulpits in America today, and that is the notion that women and demons can engage in sexual relations. And as I pointed out in the Creation Answer book, I reject that interpretation of many people and pastors today, because I think it's an interjection of pagan superstition into the Scriptures. And there are three reasons I give for that. The first is the notion that demons can produce real bodies and have real sex with real women would invalidate Jesus' argument for the authenticity of his resurrection. In other words, we would now lose epistemic warrant for one of the central, if not the central, passages in all of Scripture. Because remember, Jesus said in his post-resurrection appearances, a demon does not have flesh and bone as you see that I am. Now, if demons could take on flesh and bone, Christ's argument would be invalid, and maybe the resurrection would lack its warrant And one of the central defenses of the resurrection, which has to do with the many post-resurrection appearances of Christ. The second reason I give is that demons are non-sexual, non-physical beings, and as such are incapable of having sexual relations and producing physical offspring. And then finally, this mutant theory prompts serious questions about the spiritual accountability of hypothetical demon humans and their relations to humanity's redemption. Angels rebelled individually, they were judged individually, and they were offered no plan of redemption in the whole of Scripture. On the other hand, humans fell corporately in Adam, and they're redeemed corporately through Jesus Christ. So we have no biblical way of determining what category the demon humans would fit into, whether they would be judged as angels or as men, and more significantly, whether or not they are even among those for whom Christ died. So there are a lot of reasons to reject this idea that fallen angels had sex with women, and that's what's in view in Genesis chapter 6. Be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answerman broadcast.
From the Apostle Paul's day to ours, non-believers have claimed that Jesus never rose from the dead. In Hank's book, The Third Day, you'll learn the fanciful stories of resurrection deniers, from the Jesus Seminar to Jehovah's Witnesses, and the truths you need to stand against them. Let us send you The Third Day in appreciation for your ministry support gift today. You'll help create more truth-filled broadcasts like this, along with books, web articles, and other resources you can count on. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, "Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity." Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. And next up is Tom, listening in Pennsylvania. Hi, Tom.
Hi. I have a question about the assurance of salvation. In particular, somebody who professes Christ or a Christian, and then for whatever reason, they become backslidden in their faith, and they're no longer, you know, as strong as they once were. They're completely, for all intents and purposes, when you look at them, they're not connected to Christ anymore. Is that person still saved, or would they have lost their salvation because of lifestyle changes or whatever they have gotten themselves involved with?
Well, maybe they're never saved in the first place. I mean, look, if you are saved, you become a participant in the kingdom. And to be a participant in the kingdom means that you partake of the means of grace by which you are kept in the faith. You can imagine how significant it is to partake of graces when you recognize the reality of Christ's body and blood dispensed through the church, such that we live not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. We see that it is in the church that we are given the graces by which we can live by an energy beyond our own energy. So if we don't partake of those graces, it is very easy to imagine that we will fall away. I've often said that many logs burning together burn brightly, but when a log falls to the side, the embers quickly go out. So there is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians who kind of go it on their own. No, it's always within the context of a community of faith to whom you are accountable and in which you receive the graces by which you can live by a power that is beyond yourself. So I think sometimes the problem, particularly in modern day church settings, is that people feel as though they prayed a prayer, and now they have this insurance policy. I like to use the illustration because I think it's graphic. They have an insurance policy, keeps them at a bad place, gets them into a good place, and they think, now we're all set. Well, the reality is, if you don't partake of the means of grace, is just like if you don't eat every day, you're going to starve to death. And so we have to eat spiritual food. I was reading a book the other day that started out with the words, man is what he eats. And that's true not only from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint as well.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Sophia, listening in Daly City, California. Hi, Sophia.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
I have a question. How do I deal with my mom, who professes Jesus all the time when we do see her, but she doesn't have a relationship with her grandchildren at all? And when I do see her, she speaks about the Lord a lot. She's always talking about Jesus, and she wants to get into biblical conversations, and I don't really like it because I don't know how to deal with my mom because she doesn't partake in anything pertaining to the kingdom. I've been saved for almost 10 years now, and she says she's saved. She's talking about the Bible, but she doesn't belong to any church. She doesn't go to church.
Well, Sophia, I mean, this is very much in concert with what I was saying in answer to the last call, which is that if someone is indeed a follower of Jesus Christ, they're not a follower of Jesus Christ in isolation. There's no such thing. We are born into a family of faith. And if we want to get a good idea of what that entails and what that means, all we need to do is fix our eyes on Romans chapter 12, which gives us a very, very poignant example of how, though we are one, we are many. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, in that passage, Paul goes on to point out that Your mom's gifts are necessary for the body of Christ, just as the gifts that the body of Christ has are necessary for your mom. And not only that, but when we are born again, when we're born from above, we are imbued with the Holy Spirit. We take up our cross and we daily follow Jesus Christ. And again, we do that in community. A communion has within it inculcated the notion of community. So none of this is in isolation. So it's hard for me to imagine someone who says they are a Christian and yet is isolated from the body of Christ. Now, sometimes there's isolation by necessity, by circumstances, but it would never be a choice of a genuine Christian, because a genuine Christian, when they're baptized within the community of faith, and it is within the community of the faith that they partake of the Word, which is sacrament, and the sacrament, which is Word. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Frank. He's listening in Enterprise, Kansas. Hi, Frank.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, thank you.
So basically, I was wanting to know, why did Jesus have to show up on the scene? You know, I get to fulfill the prophecy thing, but in Numbers chapter 11, verse 17 and verse 25, it mentions the Holy Spirit being upon a man. I can't remember the name, but I'm like, well, if the Holy Spirit was there in the Old Testament, why did Jesus have to come and die for sinners? Which I understand, since the fall of Adam, you know, that there had to be, you know, had to be a Savior. But if the Holy Spirit was there in Numbers, why did it have to come in Acts 2:38, Acts 2:4, and then when Jesus said in Mark 16:17, "And these shall be the signs that follow them; they shall cast out demons, devils, and they shall speak in new tongues." So why is that needed if the Scripture says in Numbers that the Holy Spirit was already there? Why was it needed?
Well, it's not an it. Remember, when we talk about the precious Holy Spirit, we're talking about the third person of the triadic one. The Spirit, as you correctly said, we find dwelling in Joshua in Numbers chapter 27. And we read in other places in the Old Testament that God put His Holy Spirit within people. For example, in Isaiah, we read that God had put His Holy Spirit within Moses. So the whole notion of the Holy Spirit as a personal presence has and always will be in the midst of God's people. So when Jesus talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, He was not implying that the Holy Spirit was not already here, but that the Spirit was to come in the sense of empowering or infilling. It is all right to say that the Holy Spirit came from heaven at Pentecost, but not in the sense of location, rather in the sense of a special manifestation of His presence and His power. And you also have to recognize that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came in flesh, one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, Christ becomes Theanthropos, the God-man. He said in John chapter 14, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And He's referring there to the coming of the Spirit. So the Spirit comes in the sense of not only infilling, but empowering the people of God so that what they do is imbued with power from the very one who knit them together in their mother's womb. Let's go back to the phone lines now and talk to Stephen in Redondo Beach, California. Hi, Stephen.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing all right. I got something that a lot of pastors don't put in perspective. The Hades part, when somebody dies, besides gashing at the teeth, do they have an actual physical sight? Also, does God speak to them in this state? And also, is there demons there with them, or do they have some kind of thought process going on? I don't know what's going on with that.
Well, absolutely. They have awareness. They don't have awareness because they don't have physicality, but they do have awareness. And I think the quintessential passage here is Luke chapter 16. And Hades is the abode of the dead, in which there are those who are in comfort in Abraham's bosom or paradise, and also those who are in torment. Then Luke 16 gives an example of a beggar named Lazarus who's comforted, and a rich man who paid no attention to him whatsoever when he was alive, and that rich man ended up in torment. So that torment is described in graphic terms by our Lord to give us an idea of what it is like to be separated from the goodness and glory of God. And Hades, of course, is just a foretaste of that which will come when Jesus appears a second time. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And then they will experience an everlasting separation from God, because that is precisely what they want. Now, people have an earnest of that already in this life. That earnest is, I would say, intensified when they die apart from the Lord, and then the ultimate manifestation of that will be in the eternal state. So again, it is a horrifying experience because we were created for fellowship with God. That's what makes it horrifying. We were created for life in the Trinity, and hell is the absence of that very thing. It is the absence of the loving presence of God for all eternity. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thank you to all of those that make this ministry possible through your prayers and through your financial contributions. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.